Sometimes you have an idea when pastor asks you what direction you're going for your sermon, and you think you have a text, or you do have a text, and you think you know what it says, but that's why you study, and then you realize it was saying something different than you thought it was saying, at least most of it was saying. It's the main direction that it was going. So we are going to talk a little bit about struggles and trials, but the main idea is the fact that we are always totally dependent on God in every situation in life. I'm going to read a little bit about that today, about the children of Israel, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 8, has application for us as well today. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of four sermons given by Moses to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. Now, this is the second generation of Israelites who are getting ready to enter into the promised land. Recall that their fathers and mothers had perished because of disobedience. So this set of sermons, this book of Deuteronomy, has a sense of urgency to it. Because in the recipient's memory is the fact that their parents are off the scene now because of disobedience. So there's a sense of exhortation that comes across in the book of Deuteronomy, a sense of urgency. It's a set of sermons. So Moses is exhorting this second generation of Israelites to do a number of things, including obeying, including clinging to God, clinging to his commandments, loving God, fearing God, obeying God, remembering God, not forgetting. That's what we'll talk about today, specifically remembering, not forgetting. But it's a series of sermons. The current generation's parents, as I said, were off the scene. Again, the emphasis is on the relationship between God and his people. Basically, all throughout the book, he gives them two choices. You can obey and enjoy good things, or you can disobey and suffer the consequences. And parents, children, you understand that, right? You can obey, things can go well, or you can disobey and things can go horribly bad. So if you keep that idea in mind as we go through this particular sermon, but as pastor gets to the book of Deuteronomy, just remember that child-parent relationship. That will help us to understand some of these things. One of the most important things to keep in mind as we approach the book of Deuteronomy is the fact that this is coming on the heels of, first of all, the Exodus, God delivering his people from Egypt, and second, the giving of the law, the covenant at Sinai or Mount Horeb. The covenant was the constitution for this land. It was their ruling document. That's what they had agreed to. God was the king. He is the suzerain. He is the sovereign. And they are the vassal. They're the people that he has redeemed out of the house of slavery. So the people who owed everything to God were to submit to him according to a covenant that was based on love. Deuteronomy takes the form of a suzerain-vassal treaty. You have a suzerain or a king who has delivered a people from danger, and the treaty outlines the stipulations. These are the rules. This is what I do as your king. This is what you do as my people, whom I have saved. Typically, these treaties included six basic components, plus or minus a few other ones. There was a preamble just to introduce the players, God and the people, and then a historical prologue. Then there were general stipulations, might have included some laws, and then specific stipulations, which included more specific laws. Divine witnesses, perhaps you remember the phrase, like, I call heaven and earth to witness this day. So you'd have divine witnesses, just like you'd have witnesses for any covenant, like a marriage. And then you'd have blessings and cursings. Perhaps that rings a bell with many of you as well, blessings and cursings. In the ancient Near East, you had to have at least five things to be a nation. You had to have a people. That seems obvious. You had to have a land, you had to have a law to abide by, you had to have a Lord or a God, and you had to have a leader or a king. So up to this point, Israel has four of those. However, they don't yet have a land. They're getting ready to enter into it. God had promised them that they would. So they have a Lord, they have a law, they have a people, they have a leader. And in Numbers, we'll find out that God would be their leader. But they're getting ready to add that fifth component, which is the land. And they're getting ready to enter into the land. So that's the background in which we approach Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 8 today. Chapter 8 falls within Moses' second sermon to the people. It falls within that heading of general stipulations in chapter 4, verse 44 through 28, verse 68, which exhorts the people to covenant faithfulness. So again, keep it in your mind as we go through this, the idea of the relationship, perhaps a parent-child relationship, which is based on the covenant, which is based on love. We're going to talk a lot about blessings here this morning, but we've heard many times from this pulpit, the blessings aren't the only thing. Yes, that's evidence of love, but the blessings come from a person, comes from God. So the people weren't to obey just to get the blessings. Yes, the blessings were evidence of love, but they were to be interested in the relationship with God. We understand that. So, first of all, God wants us to obey all his commandments. He says in verse 1 that they are to obey the whole commandment. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. God wants us to be careful to obey all his commandments because in doing so, we'll enjoy God's blessing. But again, more importantly, God wants us to remember him as the source of that blessing. He's the source of every good thing that we enjoy. Scripture says he is our very life. See, God wanted the second generation of Israelites to obey his commandments that they might enjoy all the blessings that he'd promised them, that he promised previously to their fathers. But again, their fathers are off the scene now. Specifically, that they would live, multiply, possess the land that was promised to their fathers. And again, the blessing, the land, was a gift from a loving father. It's based on a covenant that he'd made with them previously at Sinai. So why does he mention their father? Why doesn't he just say, you're going to enter the land? What do you think would have come to mind as they thought about their fathers who weren't there anymore? Certainly would have caused them to remember what had happened. They were probably small children when their fathers had rebelled. We have the story in Numbers chapter 11, specifically in verses 5 and 6. Their fathers, their parents, were destroyed because of disobedience, because of sin. And Moses is exhorting this second generation to obedience. Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6. This is their father's talking. It says, we remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. You think about what God was doing for them in the wilderness, doing miracles every day. So they could eat. A couple million people doesn't survive in the wilderness with no natural source of food or water. And God was feeding them and giving them water every day. And God gets a response like this. Kind of look at that and wonder, how could they respond to God that way when he's doing daily miracles? And then I have to look at myself and say, don't I do the same thing at times? Their disobedience was also demonstrated in Numbers chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Remember when the spies went out to survey the land? And it was a good land. It's this land that God is talking about, that Moses is preaching to them about. It was a great land, as we'll see later in the message. Number 10 came back with a bad report, and Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. Again, it says, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? Again, this is the promised land. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones, who are the second generation now, will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Again, this is people that he just done a miracle, part of the Red Sea, and had been caring for them in the wilderness, miraculously, and they're so short-sighted. We're going to be a prey. These giants in the land are going to destroy us. Our children are going to be a prey. Let's go to plan B. Let's pick a different leader and go back to Egypt. So that's the reason that the fathers are not in the land. Their children are going to go in. The ones that they said were going to be a prey to these giants are the ones whom Moses is preaching to now. So again, number one, God wanted the second generation of Israelites to obey his commandments, that they might enter the promised land and enjoy everything that God had for them as their Lord. Wanted them to obey. But second of all, I wanted them to remember. He wants them to obey. Second of all, he wants them to remember. Remember what? Remember him. He's the one who led them through the wilderness all this way. He wanted the children of Israel to remember how God had led them over the last 40 years. Verse 2 says, he led them through the wilderness. He humbled them. He tested them. It says, to know your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments. God knew what was going to happen. Perhaps more to help them to see where they were at spiritually. Because their fathers failed. And they saw that. That memory must have been etched in their minds. This is what happens when we disobey God's word. We need to obey. We need to remember what God's done for us, leading us through the wilderness. It says, humbling you. God's the one who humbled them. He's the one who tested them. He might know their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments. It says, verse 3 says, humbling you. He's the one who made them hungry. That's what it says. In some translations, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses a term that can be translated, do them evil. Now, God isn't the source of evil. He's not going to do evil to his people, but he made life difficult for them. He did. He was the source of that. He put them in a difficult situation. It says, humbling you, making you hungry, feeding you with manna, miraculously, which your fathers didn't know. This was a miracle. No one had ever seen it. That's why they asked, what is this stuff? Feeding you with manna that you did not know, your fathers did not know, to show them that they weren't self-sufficient. It wasn't bread versus not bread. It wasn't material versus spiritual, but it was bread that I can provide for myself. Remember the temptation of Jesus? Satan tempting him in the desert? What was the temptation? You do this for yourself. You could have done that. The idea is self-sufficiency here, and that's what Moses is preaching against. Not material versus spiritual, but the bread that I can provide for myself versus the bread that God provides. Me being self-sufficient versus God being my sufficiency. It says, he wants them to understand that man is not self-sufficient, but he finds his sufficiency in God and in his word and what God decides, what God decrees. Man, we are always utterly dependent on God. So he's the one who put them in the difficult situation. Okay, it wasn't due to bad decisions, a bad plan, bad strategic planning. bad leadership. God picked the leader. God determined the route. He determined when they would go and where they would go. In the New Testament, Paul talks about foolishness and how God views foolishness versus self-sufficiency. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how God views the foolish things of the world. Seemed like a foolish plan to lead millions of people through the wilderness to the promised land and be God's chosen people. That doesn't make a lot of sense strategically. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." That's the key term, worldly standards. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." We read about that this morning from Jeremiah. See, God doesn't use conventional wisdom. He uses the foolish things to shame the wise. He uses a bunch of slaves fleeing after the Passover meal, taking them through the Red Sea to crush the most powerful army in the world. That's God's wisdom, using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And that's what God wants his people to remember. That's what Moses is exhorting these children to remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says in verse 4, "Your clothing didn't wear out. So I fed you with manna miraculously. What's more, it was a miracle every day that your clothing didn't wear out." I mean, 40 years in the desert. I mean, moms, dads, you know how kids go through clothes, all right? And this is a somewhat mild climate, right? Imagine being in the desert, 100 degrees every day, freezing at night. Bleaching sun by day, again, cold at night. The clothes didn't wear out, okay? The shoes didn't wear out these 40 years. It was a miracle. Only God does this. Again, showing you things that you'd never seen before, God cared for them miraculously every day that they were in the desert. Moving on to verse 5, he says, "God is the one who's disciplining you as a man disciplines his son." Truth is, we don't like discipline when we're in the middle of it. However, and Mark talked a little bit about it this morning, when we're rebuked, when we're disciplined, that means the person doing that loves us, doesn't want to see us going the wrong way. So God is the one disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. Verse 16 repeats the idea. It's for good. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Talks about the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." That's important. Illegitimate children, not sons. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God's the one administering the discipline. Parents, you understand, you do that out of love, not out of punishment. It's necessary to get the child where they need to go. That's Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. So did Jesus suffer? Yeah. Who ultimately was the cause of his suffering? It's the Father, right? It pleased the Father to crush him. Was it the result of poor choices? Jesus, yeah, I'm not sure I'd be so bold in your preaching. You might want to consider how you talk about the Pharisees. You might want to plan a little differently. No. He did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. It wasn't the result of poor choices. It's exactly where God wanted him to be. Says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Ever wonder when you're suffering, when you're being disciplined, if you're doing that because you made bad choices? Now, because we're sinners, that does happen sometimes. You make a bad choice, and we suffer the consequences. However, oftentimes when you make all the right choices, it seems like things just get worse. Again, is it always the result of poor choices? Okay, did God know that was coming? Man, can't believe Mike made that choice. Now I'm going to have to change everything. Can't believe that so-and-so did this. That's never saw that coming. No. He knows the path that we take. Okay. He's not surprised. Doesn't change his ultimate plan for us. Do you ever have the attitude maybe that the fathers had? This is too hard. You know, God, I know that you're good. I know that you work all things out for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes, called to be made more like Jesus Christ, but this is too hard. I wish things were like they used to be. I can't do this. You ever feel that way? I know God's gotten me through before, but this is different. I can't do this. This is way too hard. I'm going to go back to the way the things used to be. I'm going to cut and run. Recall James, let patience have its perfect work. Be patient. God's doing something. It's going to last forever. Again, it doesn't make it pleasant. Life in the desert, feeling hungry, not knowing where water's coming from. It takes patience. However, God was the one leading them all the way. Going on to verse 6. So keep God's commandments as you think about how he led you. Keep his commandments by walking after him and fearing him. Don't be afraid of the wilderness. Don't be afraid of other gods. Just consider your history. Look how he's led you thus far. And they had a history to look at. The next part, verse 7, Yahweh, the Lord is bringing you into the land. You're going to be a nation. Okay? He's keeping his part of the covenant. He's going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. And this is kind of a picture of Eden, picture of heaven in the land. It's a good land. Okay, there'll be plenty of water. He reminded them of a time where they didn't know where their next drink was coming from. Now it's going to be a land where there's plenty of water. Verse 8, there'll be abundant vegetation. There's going to be wheat. There's going to be barley. There's going to be vines. There's going to be pomegranates, figs, olive oil, honey. In another passage, he talks about houses that you'd never built, cisterns that you didn't dig. You know how much time it takes for an olive tree, for a fig tree, for a grapevine to start producing fruit? Probably 3 to 5 years. That's what the resources that I looked at said. Some, 60 to 80 years. So God had already prepared the way for them. Okay? It's just the time for it to grow. Not including the time to prepare the land, to plant the seed. Okay? What about building houses? What about digging cisterns? God had already gone before them to bring them into a good land. He had their good in mind. He was thinking about their future. So again, verse 8, abundant vegetation. Verse 9, there would be bread without scarcity. Now, they always had enough to eat in the desert, okay, but they didn't have it piled up on shelves. They didn't have shelves, right? Much less bread to put it on. Again, they never lacked for enough to eat. However, in the land, they were going to have more than they could ever imagine. It's a picture of abundance, more than enough. Bread without scarcity, minerals in the ground, copper, you will never lack. It's the same exact word from Psalm 23, kind of a picture of a shepherd shepherding his people. Never lacking, green pastures, okay, plenty to eat, still waters, plenty to drink, shepherd leading his sheep. It's a picture of fullness in verse 10, satisfaction. And then you will bless and praise and glorify God, for he's bringing you into the good land. Okay, so he's fulfilling his responsibility as the king, as the leader of the covenant. And again, their job was to obey the commandments, to remember him. And then right in the middle of this whole chapter, really, verse 11, you can imagine a blinking red light. This would be the mountaintop of the chapter. He says, pay careful attention. It says, take heed. But another says, take care lest you forget. In other passages where this word is used, it's translated, pay careful attention. Okay? Pay attention. Stop. Think hard on this. Take heed to yourself, or be on guard lest you forget, by not keeping his commandments, rules, and statutes. So, is God repeating himself here? Yes. Why? Maybe for emphasis? Because we're so prone to forget. He's saying, obey the commandments. Remember. And verse 11, pay attention that you don't forget. So remember, don't forget. Don't forget to obey his commandments, rules, and statutes. I think God is trying to make something very clear in this particular chapter. So obey the commandments. Remember God. Don't forget, verse 11, to keep his commandments. We're prone to forget, are we not? Especially when things are going good. I think it's interesting he puts this right in the middle of the verses where he's talking about the promised land. He's describing it in great detail. He describes it in the verses preceding, verse 11, and then in reverse, he talks about that in the verses subsequent to verse 11. So if you could think of it as a piece of paper, if you were going to fold it in half, that fold would be verse 11. And then all the way up, he's talking about their suffering. And he's talking about the promised land. Then he starts talking about the promised land and about how they suffered. It's Moses. He's writing a sermon. He knows how to get the point across. Okay, that makes it a little bit easy for the preacher because you're just preaching Moses' sermon in a way. But verse 11 is the pinnacle of the chapter. It says, pay careful attention. Don't forget by not keeping his commandments. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 9, speaking of forgetting, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, same idea, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Same idea in chapter 6, verses 6 through 15, emphasis on verse 12. Chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." We're prone to forget. The children of Israel were prone to forget. Thus, all the reminders to remember, pay careful attention, don't forget God by not heeding his commandments. Going down the other side of the mountain now, verse 12 says, "So when you've eaten and are full, satisfied," again, going back to verse 10, talking about fullness and satisfaction, "built good houses and you're living in them, you're in the land and you're enjoying everything that I've provided for you ahead of time. When you have," in verse 13, "the herds, the flocks," again, the precious metals, the silver, the gold, and he mentions multiply three times, talking about the miraculous prosperity that they're going to enjoy. It says, "When your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied." Again, talking about abundance. "And your heart be lifted up." Verse 14 says, "Your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Warning them that they're prone to forget the God, verse 15, who led you through that fearsome wilderness. Verse 6, it talked about fearing God, and verse 15 talked about the fact that they were prone to be afraid in the wilderness, the fiery serpents. It reminds them again of how he brought water out of the rock, reminding them now of again, how it used to be in the desert, okay, before he led them to the border of the promised land. Your heart's going to be lifted up. Forget Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Again, who led you through the wilderness, who brought water out of a flinty rock, a hard rock. In the wilderness, fed you with manna that you didn't know and your fathers didn't know. Again, he's repeating this so they don't miss the point that he would humble them, that he would test them. And again, it's for good. It's for good. And again, it's easy for us to forget that discipline, that correction, that reproof is for our good. He used the term as a father disciplines his son. It's for good. Remember what James says in James chapter 1, verse 2. "Brethren, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Why does he have to tell us that? Why does Moses have to preach this message to the second generation of Israelites? Because we don't usually count it all joy when we go through difficulty. That's not our default setting. Like, man, Had I just planned better? Had I just seen this coming? Had I just been a little more careful? Right? Those are the questions that go through our mind. I messed up. Someone else messed up. God didn't see this coming. We need the reminder, again, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So is the trial evidence of God's dissatisfaction with us? You think about the verses we just read. Is that the case? That's how I think. It's like, man, all right, God's got me bent over his knee again. I messed up. That's how we tend to think. God's not happy with me. Should be living the good life, right? Should be in the promised land. Should be coming easy for me. Okay. Is the absence of trials evidence that God's happy with you? Not necessarily. I think of what we just read in Hebrews. Illegitimate children not being disciplined. So I ask myself this question, I ask it to you. When do we pray most intensely? When are we on our face, on our knees, man, crying out to God? When things are going really well? We got not a care in the world? Everything is right in the world? When do you pay more attention to your Bible reading and devotions? I got to hear from God. I got to get something out of his word. I'm looking, God, what do you have to say to me in this trial? Or when everything is going really well, how's your Bible study then? Should be vibrant in every case. Okay, when are you asking people to pray for you the most? When is that prayer meeting especially a blessing to you? For me, it's when I'm in a tough spot. Perhaps it is for some of you. When is fellowship with believers most precious? Someone comes alongside of you, praying for you. Love you. What can I do for you? It's a blessing in every case. But isn't there a special blessing when they come up alongside when you're in the midst of a difficult time? Sure. So the question, which place is it better to be in? Okay. This side of glory. That's a tough question. Difficult question. Which place is it better to be in? Which place is the place of blessing? God was with them every step of the way in the wilderness too. Something to consider, something to think about. Continues in verse 17, you'll say in your heart, my power and my might got me here. Again, self-sufficiency. If you fold that paper in half, it lines up with, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man is not self-sufficient. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Is this not great Babylon that I've made my own hand? At the very moment, what the Bible says, when the words were still on his tongue, God struck him. He became like a beast, like an animal. God humbled him. He became like an animal for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar's testimony can be summarized in Daniel chapter 4. We'll just start with verse 34. At the end of the days, talking about after he'd been like a beast for 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom. My majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Just God's working in the life of a pagan king. How much more is he interested in that relationship with his children to discipline us? Remember Solomon. Remember in the beginning, God, I don't know how to govern your people. Help me. Remember that humble heart? We see later as things got better and better, it seemed like Solomon forgot God. He multiplied silver and gold and horses and chariots. Wives, concubines. Seems like he forgot God. It's easy to do when things are good, when you're not dependent on God, right? Seems like you've done well for yourself. That's what people say. That's why he says in verse 18, remember the Lord, remember Yahweh. He gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. See, God was bringing them to a place of great blessing. And they were at risk forgetting the one who'd brought them there. They were at risk for getting their eyes off the God of the covenant and onto the goodies of the good land. It's the same risk for us as well. I wanted them to remember, it's not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is a source. Every blessing that the Israelites would enjoy, every blessing that we enjoy. So again, they were to obey God's commands, verse 1. They were to remember the Lord that they would enter the promised land. Verse 11, they were to be careful not to forget by not obeying his commands. And then verse 18, they were to remember the Lord. Remember, he's the one who gives them power to get wealth. Why does he want them to remember? Why does he want them not to forget? Verses 19 and 20. The consequences of forgetting the Lord, the consequences of forgetting Yahweh and worshiping another God are severe. Verse 19 again. The language is the strongest language that can be put together to describe perishing. You have two verses, 19 and 20, he uses the term, the word perish, four different times. Literally, it says, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. In the English, it would sound a little clunky to say, perishing, you will perish. That's what the language says. It says, perishing, you will perish. So just in case there was any doubt that you would perish, you're going to perish. Okay, it's going to end in destruction. It's going to end bad if you forget me. And by default, if you forget God, you're going to worship something else. God made us to worship. He made us to worship him. If we're not worshiping him, we're going to worship the stuff or other things. So perishing, you will perish. The English, you shall surely perish. In Genesis, it says, you shall surely die. So that's, if you see that, that's what it is. Perishing, you will perish. Verse 20, because just like the other nations, you worship a false god, you're going to have the same result. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you third time, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. God is very clear in this passage, four times. It's going to end bad if you don't obey my commandments. Just like the other nations who don't walk before me, you will perish. Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47, it says, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children. that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Israel was a unique people at a unique time in history. God's taking them into the promised land was evidence of his blessing in their life, his blessing them as a unique people unto himself. The evidence of God's blessing was life in the promised land, evidence that the children of Israel were God's treasured possession. And they were going to look different. They were going to be blessed materially beyond anything any human being had ever seen. We just read about that. It's going to be amazing. Heaven on earth. Today, we don't believe in the prosperity gospel. Right? The truth is, many places in the world, Christians suffer for obeying God's commandments. Okay? Truth is, today, people know that we're God's people by our love for one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 13, verses 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, God today is still concerned with the relationship, which is still tied to his commandments. Jesus said in John chapter 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Today, when we disobey, we're not wiped off the face of the earth. God doesn't crush us. We're not going to be utterly destroyed, because we don't live in that time. Again, God was doing a special, unique thing in that period of time with that specific group of people. We're not crushed. Okay, Jesus was the one who was crushed by the Father. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we're healed. But we can suffer loss of fellowship for disobedience, loss of blessing. When we disobey, we can enjoy less than everything that God had for us, everything that God had in store if we had obeyed. So there's still a risk, still serious consequences. God wanted the children of Israel to obey, to remember, and not forget. God wants us today to obey his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He wants us to remember how he's led us from the day of salvation up to today and what he has planned for our future. Has he ever led you through a difficult time? Sure he has. Okay, there's always another trial around the corner. So how did you get there? Bad choices? Did you mess up? God is well acquainted with all the trials that are coming our way. Regardless, he's the one who's humbling us, who's training us, who's disciplining us. It's evidence that we're one of his children. Not a bad thing. He disciplines us like a parent disciplines a child for our good, for our blessing, in fact. He wants us to obey. He wants us to remember. He wants us not to forget. So when you've cleared the hurdle, don't forget who got you over. Okay? There's another one coming. God is the source of the blessings, the good things, you know, the good times that we enjoy. You know, and it's meant to be enjoyed. Okay, but not to the extent that we forget the one who is the source of it all. We'll finish with Deuteronomy 30. 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, and then we close. The Bible says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God obeying his voice, holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Let's pray.